it's really important for me, and I think it's important for you if you're going to talk about this church or what this church is about or how we stand on issues in the world today, that not only you know what you believe, but why you believe it. And so some of these messages in the next couple of weeks are going to be geared toward that, like this one is today. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we were finishing up the child training, I told you that we are living in an age of a spirit of deception. We're living in a time where the devil has literally deceived the whole world. It's the time that we're living in, I think, from a Bible standpoint, is unparalleled in its importance and in its significance of where we're at in respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a front row seat to all the events that are going to bring us right up to the rapture. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. We're standing on the very edge, the very brim, when we can almost look out and see the coming events, not only from the Bible, but we're actually seeing them be fulfilled around us, if you know anything about the Word of God. And I think that's one of the great keys that the devil has been so successful in his deception. Once you take the Bible out of the people's hands, they have no way of knowing where they're at and what's going on in life. They have no way anymore to be able to discern the signs and the times. Jesus said something one time that I thought was very instructive over there in around Matthew 16 when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you're able to discern the weather, you're able to discern the skies, but you cannot discern the times that you live in. And boy, that is so true of us today. We just can't, we can get weather satellites that can show us a hurricane 2 weeks before it's ever a hurricane. We can get early warnings on every tropical storm and everything in the world. We got satellites with cameras that can take pictures from 600 miles up that where you can read a newspaper if you're holding it in your hand. We got weather satellites that can predict the weather around this world. You can get on the television tonight and you can find the weather around the world and what's going to be for the next 20, 30 days. But you know what? They cannot predict where this world is going and where it's at. Based because they have rejected the Word of God. And that's where this world is at. This whole country is slipping beneath the waves of corruption and political unrest. I've never seen a time in the history of the world, certainly in my life anyhow, as every fabric of our society and our culture has been changed, refashioned after the deception of Satan. It's absolutely incredible. I don't know how much of a student you are of history. I don't know how much of a student you are of a history in the Bible. I don't ever claim to be a Bible scholar. I don't ever make that claim. I'm not a Bible scholar, never have claimed to be one. I'm a Bible student. I'm a man who has understood that the truth of the Word of God is everything in life. And I've committed my life, so I'm now almost 35 years, of studying the Bible, which led me to a study of history, which led me, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night, led me to a study of astronomy, led me into the areas where I have found that if you really want to understand how this thing works, you've got to get to. And it's an incredible concept to be able to see the parallels from history, the lessons of history that people never learn, and how that our country so parallels the nation of Israel down through history. America, very frankly, ladies and gentlemen, is an insane asylum run by the inmates. It's absolutely the most unbelievable thing. If somebody would have told me in my early years of the 1960s that America would be what it is today, I wouldn't have believed it. There's no way we'll get anything done in this country. This country is literally divided over the political system, and it's all about money and power. It's all about corruption. It's all about who's going to win and who's going to take this and who's going to take that. And let me just say this to you. I don't know if you understand this morning from a Bible standpoint, from a historical standpoint. I don't know if you really understand the absolute importance of this 2008 election that's coming up next year. I don't know if you understand the biblical ramifications of this. I don't know how well you can apply where we're at today as we see the parallels of history. But I know this. I know that the nation of Israel was a nation that God chose to fulfill His plan in the Old Testament. And Israel reneged on that plan, and Israel went into apostasy. and Israel wind up going into captivity by two men who are the two of the 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament. I've told you many, many times about the parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States. The United States, as far as I'm concerned, after spending years studying church history and the development of how this thing works, in my mind, the United States was the one nation that God wanted to use to take the, and he did use for a while, to take the gospel around the world. But America, just like the nation of Israel, it's incredible. America, like the nation of Israel, fell for the same pitfalls and for the same snares. They both rejected God. They both rejected the word of God. And they both went into an apostasy that had a form of godliness, but denied any power thereof that had any association with God. Now, this message may get a little rough today, not because I'm going to preach, because what may come out of my mouth. So I got me a towel up here, because I'm carrying about 16 tons of fluid this morning, and this is not a good day to be on the front row without a raincoat or an umbrella. So you're going to have to bear with me. Hopefully we'll be all right today, but what can I say? I was going to wear a mask, but then I thought he'd say, yeah, he's a Baptist preacher. He's trying to hold us up, take all our money, so I didn't do that. But anyway, in the Bible, there's a very strange passage. And it's really a prophecy that was talked about in Isaiah and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a prophecy that God gave the nation of Israel and told them when they were really getting into some problems and really just turning against God and the word of God. And at one point God tells them, and it's a very incredible passage, we find in 2 Kings chapter 21 where the women of Israel begin to take the throne of Israel through their children. We find that the Bible makes a prophecy that the children are going to run the nation of Israel. And when you study those passages, and Manasseh is the first one in 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 21, when he comes to the throne, from this point on, you begin to find not only the children listed, but their mothers' names listed, because the mothers, the women, are reigning and leading Jerusalem through those children. When this takes place, it's just a few short generations later that the nation of Israel, as God's nation, goes into the hands of the Gentiles under complete apostasy. Now, I don't know what you know about the nation of Israel and how to, and this is certainly not a study on it, but what I want to tell you is this. When you begin to understand how this thing all works, thank you. That'll only probably make it worse, but I'll put it down here. When you study how this thing works, you find that Solomon is the last great king that Israel has. But Solomon goes into apostasy. He marries many strange women from many strange lands who bring in their many strange gods. After Solomon's 40-year reign, we begin to see how that the nation of Israel gets fractured. Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, takes part of the nation of Israel, and Jeroboam, who is one of his generals, takes the other half, and the nation of Israel is now split to the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, which are called Judah. And Israel now has its issues. This is where we begin to see the problems come in. This is where we begin to see all the events take place that begin to bring Israel on a downhill slide. But without a doubt, the catalyst that takes Israel into the apostasy from which she never returns. Without a doubt, the catalyst, the person, the people who take Israel into the pit of abyss where they never come out, religiously, politically, and absolutely destroys them, is a husband and wife kingship. A husband and wife kingship. He is the wickedest king that Israel ever had. She is the most diabolical leader of Israel ever has. She represents the religious side of it all. She's a prophetess. He represents the political side of it. He's the king of Israel. Their two names is Ahab and Jezebel. Those two people do more to destroy the nation of Israel. And when they come to the throne, the handwriting is on the wall, and it is the time from Israel never returns. from this point on, Israel is so involved in Baal worship. She so goes into idolatry, into Baal worship, into all of the ungodly things that are going on, that just a few short generations later, God washes his hands and turns the nation of Israel over to the times of the Gentiles. A man said one time, and you've heard me say it over and over and over again, and it's a true statement, the only thing that men never learn from history is the fact that men never learn anything from history. Let me just say to you, if you have to be a blind Bible student and not know anything about history, not to understand the parallels between Ahab and Jezebel and Hillary and Bill Clinton today. We are standing at an unprecedented time where a woman is probably going to get into the White House. Now, ladies, don't get upset with me because of the fact that you think I'm against women. Let me tell you something. Two of the greatest queens that England ever had was Queen Elizabeth and Queen Victoria. I'm not against a woman being the president of this country any more than I would be against England. But the difference between Hillary Clinton and Queen Elizabeth and Queen Victoria are as different as night and day. When the King of Pakistan one time asked Queen Victoria, and the British Empire was the greatest empire in the world, had the largest navy in the world, when he asked Queen Victoria what was the secret of England's success and her mighty nation and her mighty power, she pointed to a King James 1611. She says, that book. Amen. Now that's the difference. You give me a woman like that in the White House and I'll take her. But we don't have that. And if those two get back into office again, the modern day Ahab and Jezebel, with all of their liberal and all of their concepts and all of the things that will destroy this country, you will see a landslide of events hastening us as a nation into the reign of the Antichrist. And just as Jahab and Jezebel led the nation of Israel into the deep apostasy and finished them off, you're going to see the handwriting on the wall for the United States of America. Now, I've said this to you for your information. This is not a political statement. You know, if you know anything about me, I'm not political at all. I think the Democrats and Republicans are both out of the pit of hell. I'm not either one. I'm not looking for a democracy. I'm not looking for a monarchy. I'm looking for a theocracy. I'm looking for God to come back and set it. You see, as a Bible-believing Christian, we have a little advantage, or you should have a little advantage over the average. You know, there's a lot of pastors today that are involved in the political scene. And, you know, Reverend Jerry Falwell got caught up in the moral majority, and pastors across this country, men of notoriety in the Christian faith. In fact, they're vying in the election now, and the very Christians who ought to be looking for the rapture are more interested in getting their private agendas fixed in the next election. But you see, I'm a Bible believer. I don't make those kind of mistakes. I make some mistakes, but I don't make those kind. See, I believe what I read in the Bible. The Bible is my motto. I don't just get up and shoot my mouth off about it. The Bible is what I claim for it to be in my life. I understand what the Bible is, and I understand what it says. And I read in Genesis chapter 49, before I went 50 chapters in Genesis, I found a statement in the Bible that is my political statement as a New Testament Christian. You know what it is? It's a very simple thing, but if you could ever get out of the politics long enough and put two and two together, it'd be a great deal, a great deal. Genesis chapter 49, 10, one of the great prophecies. You know what it says? It says the scepter, that's the kingdom, the scepter will never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. You know what that means? That's saying that the scepter, meaning the kingdom of Israel, will never depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Christ. Shiloh means peace giver. And what he's saying is this: when David finally come to the throne, Solomon wasn't from Judah. When he's from Benjamin, which is another great key in your Bible. When David finally comes, he's from Judah. And when the scepter finally comes, that scepter never leaves the tribe of Judah until Christ comes. Christ is also from the tribe of Judah. It runs from David to Judah. That in your Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is the political kingship of Israel. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, you will find the kingly line coming back through, all the way back, and that king to David, and that kingly line is the line of Judah. In your Bible, there are two lines. There is a political line, which is Judah, and there is a spiritual line, which is Levi. No king ever come from Levi, and no priest ever came from Judah. They're two separate lines. And you and I, as the book of Hebrews, are in the priestly line after the order of Melchizedek. You and I have no business in the political arena. We're not from Judah. That's the kingly line. We are from Levi. We are a spiritual priest after the eternal order of Melchizedek. Your job and my job isn't to get involved in politics. Your job and my job is to preach the word of God with fervor and passion and change this country from the pulpit, not from the ballot box. If every preacher in this country would get back in that pulpit and get back to the Bible and open up that Bible and start preaching God's word the way it needs to be preached and preached about corruption, preached about heaven, preached about hell, preached about what needs to be preached, this country would get back on the right track. But that ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen. You cannot be a politician. This is going to sound terrible. You cannot be a politician and not be a crook. I don't know what to tell you. And if I'm offending your political ties this morning, I'm not intending to do that, but I'm just telling you. When you take a political stand, you divide yourself from the opposition. And in a spiritual sense, it would be tough for a hardline Republican to ever win a hardline Democrat to Christ. You know why? The political things would get in your way. My position is I don't care about either one of them. I don't have respect. I know this to be true. I've been in this business long enough. I see it in churches when it gets into politics, let alone take it into the country. Mm-hmm. You cannot be a Bible-believing Christian and be a politician. You cannot. Because the moment you take a biblical stand, and this is where I'm going today, my message today is why we are never going to take Baptist off the name of our church. Because I want you to be informed, because it's happening all over this city. Happening all over the country. And I want you to know so that when you have to deal with it, you understand. But I got to start here to lay my foundation. And I'm telling you, you cannot be a Bible-believing Christian. Nick Romney wants to run for president. Now, he's a Mormon. And I don't really care one thing about him or not, but I know this. I know this. You let me be in a forum where they have a debate or ask him questions, and I guarantee you I'll show you how dishonest he is. You think Nick Romney could last 5 seconds if anybody asked their questions about what Mormons really believe? You think when he stands up there on a forum before national public television with 6 million people, and I'm down there and I get to ask the question, I'm going to say to him, Mr. Romney, are you a Mormon? Do you believe, are you going to stand up for biblical truth? Because he's trying to bring in the conservatives. See? They're all trying to win the Bible base, which is not much of a Bible base. But he'd get up there and he'd say, well, yes, I call my Christian. I would say, isn't it true? Isn't it true the Mormon church teaches that the devil and Christ were brothers? Isn't it true that on a planet near the star Coleb right now, the devil is having spiritual children and Christ is having spiritual children? And the off-priest of those spiritual children that Christ has many wives. His children he's having on that planet by the star Coleb are the white people on planet Earth, and the ones that the devil's having on that planet next to the star Coleb are the black people on planet Earth. Is that correct? Now you think he's going to say, yeah, that's correct, but that's what the Mormon church teaches. You're going to get up and say that in front of, I guarantee you they're not going to say that. And if you get upset with me, before you get upset, just get a book called The Seer. You'll find it on page 172. Get a book put up by the Mormons called The Pearl of Great Price. Get a book called Gospel Through the Ages and look at it on page 15. That's what they teach. That's exactly what they teach. You get somebody that says, well, I'm a Christian. Really? Let me ask you a question. Who's the great whore in Revelation chapter 18 and 19? Tell me, Christian. Who is the great whore in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19? You think he's going to tell you it's the Roman Catholic Church? Think he's going to get up in front of the whole world and say, well, the Pope's the Antichrist? You can't be a politician and be a Bible-believing Christian without getting assassinated after your first press conference. Now, I have no use for him. No use at all. That's why I'll never be president. I have absolutely no use for it whatsoever. Let me tell you something. You can't be. I want to see a president get up there and ask when he has his press conference, and somebody says, "Mr. President, what do you think about the Allah and the Muslim religion?" Well, I think that it's a pit out of the pit of hell, and I believe that Muhammad is a false prophet, and I believe that he came out around 1800, and I believe that it's a false religion, and I believe it's a cult, and I believe the only true way to believe is Bible Christianity. Well, you'd be out of office in 15 minutes. So you know what you do? You got to circumvent the issues. You got to avoid the issues. That's what a politician does. That's what a Christian can't ever do. You can't be a circumventing Christian. You got to meet the issues head on. And that's why I'm not impressed with any of them. When I go to vote, I'm going to write out, cross their names out, and write Jesus Christ in and put my mark on it.
Amen.
That's the only way it's going to get straightened out. Now, I'm telling you something this morning, and you better understand. There's some things going on in this world that are affecting Christianity. And it's going to try to affect you in this church. Churches have fallen into the same line of deception, just as the country has. And I want you to better understand, as a marquee for this church, if you're the sign of this church, and again, that was one of the greatest compliments anybody could ever pay you as a member of this church. If you are the marquee of this church, and when you go to work and where you go, people see you, and they find out about us, then you need to be informed on some things, and I want you to better understand why in a changing Christianity we will not change. If you've been around along a while at all, you know one thing about me, and that is generally true. I'm not going to say in everything in my life, but in most things in my life, I don't do much without having 1,000 reasons for doing it. I look at something that I'm going to do for the Lord, and I try to get the very best investment out of it I can for what I'm going to put into it. If I don't get multi-dimensional things out of it where it's good for everybody, I'm just not into doing things just for the sake of saying we're doing it. And if you've been around me a while, you know that I have a reason usually for everything that I do. It may seem like it's the easiest, dumbest thing in the world, but I promise you there's a method behind it, that I've got some motive that I want to get into there, to either to touch somebody's life or to reach somebody or whatever. But I try to make the best investment for God I can, and I try to do that with people. I think a Christian needs to work at being multidimensional. Single-dimensional Christians don't do much for God. When we started our church, I on purpose went to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. You don't have to turn there this morning, but if you want to, you can. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, it says this: "Thus saith the Lord, I saw the times that we were living in. I saw how it had changed just in a few short years. And it says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And he shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." All down through history, you're going to find that every body of group of people, whether it's in the Old Testament, before the law, during the law, in the church age, wherever you're at, you're going to find God has a group of people, and some of those people stay with the truth, and some of those people go into apostasy. It's just that simple. It happens all the way through and in everything that transpires down through history. When I started this church, I wanted to make sure that this church, it's a question. The name of this church brings up question marks in people's minds. It's really your first opportunity. When you say, it's always interesting. You'll either say, "What's the name of your church?" And I'll say, "Old Paths Baptist Church." And I'll say, "Oh yeah, Jeremiah chapter 6. Or they'll say, "What? Old what?" And it's your great time then to start to turn the light on in the sign, see? And you say, "Yeah, old paths. We felt like that our church needed to go back to the basic foundations of truth in the Bible. Christianity has become so changed and so out of control. We wanted to get back to the old way, the way God did it when it was being done the right way. So we call our church Old Paths Baptist Church. We're going to stay on the old paths." We build our church on a book by God's principles. We don't have any big screen TVs. We don't have any gimmicks. We don't have any promotions. We don't have any giveaways. We don't have any worldly technology. Our sound system didn't cost. I was talking to a guy one time and said, yeah, we just spent, I don't know if he was bragging or complaining, we just spent $80,000 on a sound system in our church. I thought to myself, what in the world do you need $80,000 sound system for? If you can hear me say hello, that's all you need. I'm telling you what, I guarantee you these two PV speakers didn't cost $80,000. I'm not sure they cost $8, but they work. But we're caught up in the bigger the better. Guy told me one time, well, if you want people to come, you got to build it big and grand. It's got to be like people today, they really want it big and beautiful. And if you build, like the old movie, you know, there you build it, it'll come. I lost my dog one time, years ago. And I loved that dog. And I wanted that dog to come back. So you know what I did? I went down to the lumber company, and I got some of the finest lumber with some of the finest stuff that you ever saw in your life. And I built the most absolute grandest doghouse you ever saw in your life. I wanted my dog to come back. That doghouse had two levels on it, had a basement, had a two-car garage. He didn't have a car. It had everything. It had a carpet. It had electricity in it. It had little heaters in there. It was the greatest doghouse you ever saw in your life. You know what? That dog never came back. You know how I got that dog back? I got that dog back because I put my coat on, walked down the street, and I yelled his name off to my lung was hoarse. I walked up down every street. I called his name. I yelled for him. I said, I got treats. I got a bone. I got this. I got that. Finally, after 2-3 hours, I saw this straggly-tailed dog coming down. Looked like he'd been in a cat fight with 6 cats and 4 dogs and 3 lions and a gorilla. And he was all beat up and all tore up. But I didn't find him because I just built a great palatial palace. He decided to come home. I found him because I went out in the highways and byways and found him. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. We got to stay, and we will stay. Pastors today are taking Baptists off their church, and this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want you to understand this. Pastors today are taking the name Baptist off their churches because it offends people. I misunderstood something when I was taught preaching. I thought that was the job. I'm sorry. I didn't know I was supposed to try to get along with everybody. I don't read 2 verses of my Bible before the Bible says, and God divided the light from the darkness. I thought that was my job, was divide. I read over in Hebrews chapter 4 one time where it says, the Word of God divides. See, I don't know where all this getting together comes from. I do, but I ain't going to tell you. But anyway, now let me tell you why they're taking Baptist off their names. And this is what you need to know. I've set the arena of the time that we're living in. I showed you that the world is going the same way, is going to hell in a handbag, and Christianity is right behind it. And just as there's no right and wrong in the world anymore, well, there is, it's just that wrong is right and right is wrong now. Christianity is going the same way. There's no absolute truth. You can't trust anything the government tells you. You can't trust anything anybody tells you. The only thing you can trust is what God tells you. And we're in a hurting world today, and Christianity is falling right into the track right behind it. Now let me tell you why they're taking Baptist off their name. And this is very important. These are things that you can learn because you're going to have to talk with people, and it'll come up. It'll come up. Baptist, real Baptist, and we're going to lay this thing out for you this morning in a simplified way so you can grasp it. I'm going to take about 10 years study of my life and put it down into a 40-minute thing here, but you'll get the gist of where I'm going with it, and it'll help you out, and at least you'll be able to talk intelligently, because I want you to be informed. Real Baptists always have had a number of doctrines from the first, second, and third century right up to where we're at today, and that's the real issue. The real issue is because we're living in a world that is trying to get everybody together, and the Bible is a book that splits everybody up. Now, that's the basic problem. Baptists, real Baptists, are too dogmatic. Now, there's been about 10 Baptistic things that Baptists from the early on up to where we're at. And I know where somebody's listening to this tape right now, what you're going to say. You're going to tell me that back in the first, second, and third century, there were Baptists? Well, let me just tell you something. You know, and that's your mentality, pal. Guy asked me one time, I was debating a, a Catholic, a Lutheran, and somebody else. And it was a bunch of college kids there. We were talking about church history or where the church was or something like that. One of the Catholic priests, I was scorching his tail pretty good, and he says to me, he got flustered. And that's the worst thing you can do in a debate, with me anyhow, because I always exploit it. He got flustered, and his face got real red, and he started to shake like this, you know, too many cigars. And he looks at me, and he says, "Where was your church before the Reformation?" Like he said something. I never missed a lick. I said, "Where was your face before you washed it?" "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Where was your face before you washed it?" "I don't know. It was behind the dirt." "That's where your face was before you washed it." "You know where your face was before you washed it? Behind the dirt." "You know where my church was before the Reformation? Behind the dirt." He had no answer to that one. "That's where my church was before the Reformation. It was behind the dirt that was going on all through what was called Christianity." Now, down for time and eternity, if you're a real Baptist, I'm not talking about one of these blubber-bellied Baptists that you got out there today. I'm not talking about the Southern Baptist or the GRB or the American Baptist or some goofy fundamental Baptist. I'm talking about a Bible-believing Baptist. Here's what you believe, because it's been believed all the way back to the book of Acts. One, the absolute final authority of Scripture. No question about it. The Bible's the book. Two, salvation by grace and grace alone through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Three, absolute eternal security of the believer. Once you're saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Four, the absolute, unquestionable deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Five, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Six, two ordinances given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Number seven, baptism by immersion, by adults. Number nine, separation of church and state. That's not anywhere remotely what is heard talked about today. It simply means that we are against any state setting up a church as the official religion of that state, like was done in Europe. Number 10, the literal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what a Baptist for time and eternity has believed all down through history. Now we'll show you how you can trace them through here in just a moment. Now, here's the biggest thing that most people don't know, and if you don't get anything else out of what I'm saying this morning, I want you to hear this. You know why it's important for us not to take Baptist off our name when everybody else is, other than the fact that everybody's changing and we're not going to change? I'll tell you why. The most important thing is that Baptist is not a denomination. Baptists are not a denomination. Baptists are a group of people. And brother, you better understand that. Baptist, being a Baptist, is not a denomination. A Baptist, as you'll see when I'm done this morning, because you need to have this information, it is a group of people. Most people don't understand that. You have in the world today a lot of churches. You have what we call Protestant churches. Protestant churches will be your Presbyterian, your Lutheran, your Episcopalian, your Church of England, your Anglican, the Greek and the Russian Orthodox, the Methodist Church. Those are called Protestant churches. They're called Protestant churches because during the Reformation of about 1530, they split out of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, Luther brought the Lutheran Church, Zwingli and Calvin brought the Presbyterian Church, the Church of England came out under Henry VIII, and Greek and Roman Orthodox came out around 1800 when two popes got fighting, called each other the Antichrist, the only time in history when both popes spoke infallibly, and they were going on and on and on. But the bottom line is this, those are Protestant churches. They protested against Rome. They came out of Rome in the Reformation. The Reformation was 1,500 years after the New Testament was completed. You come to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, you don't find any Presbyterians. You don't find any Lutherans. You don't find any Episcopalians. You don't find any Church of England. You don't find any Russian or Greek Orthodox. You don't find any Roman Catholic Church. We'll show you how we get there in a little bit. And then you got, and some of your questions, you know, then we got the what we call the American classics. And I'm not talking about automobiles. We got the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Disadvantages, the Charismatics, the Unity, Church of Christ, and the Christian Science. Those are called American cults. They have absolutely no history whatsoever. They start around 1800. And they all come in the last 100, 200 years of America's history, and they're born in America, and they ain't worth the powder to blow them up. And once you begin to understand that a real Baptist is not a denomination. A real Baptist is a man or a woman who believes something about the Bible. And the Bible becomes their final authority. Now, I'm not going to say that Baptists haven't become denominations today. I can't speak for all the lily-livered, jelly-bellied preachers out there that can't stand for the book. I'm just telling you, this church will never be. Now, your Bible told you in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I told you that this whole thing was built on an issue of doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 told us, Paul told Timothy, and it's for your admonition too, that there was going to become a time when they would not endure sound doctrine. That they would heap to themselves teaching and itching ear. And boy, if that isn't that isn't where it's at today. Preaching has ceased and teaching has taken over. And that's why this country has no steel in its backbone. That's why there's no strong Christians, because the only thing that makes somebody strong is preaching, not teaching. If you want to go get a good example of a good preacher, go to Parris Island, South Carolina, or Camp Lejeune, California. Go to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Go down there someplace where they got them in basic training in the Marine Corps or the 82nd Airborne, and you'll hear some of the greatest preaching in your life. I got to admit, you can't ever use their sermons outside the fort. You'd have to clean them up, and it'd lose all the pump when you take the words out. But brother, they know how to build what they're trying to build. They don't get them that way by talking nice and flowery and giving them a nice, warm, homey feeling. They build them that way by tearing them down and then building them back up. They are some of the greatest fundamental preachers that you've ever found in your life. They're just not preaching the Bible. Their handbook is the Marine Corps handbook or the Army Ranger manual. That's their Bible. That's unfortunate, but that most of the good preachers are there and dying and going to hell, but that's the way it is. No, no, no. You got to come to a Baptist church to get the soft soap stuff. Now, this is what sets a Baptist, a real Baptist, apart from a phony Baptist, and really sets him apart to take a doctrinal stand. A real Baptist didn't get their name from the Reformation. They got it from a group of people who hated them because of their doctrinal stand and their uncompromising attitude. If you would go back to Acts chapter 11, let's go think about it now. And again, this is a message you can just listen to today. You don't have to flip back and forth. If you really want to study it out, I suggest you either get the tape or just come over to my house sometime and sit down and we'll have a lot of fun. Because I'm just giving you the icing and the strawberries today, the cake still underneath there. But if you go back to Acts chapter 11, you'll find that this is where really, for you and for me, the New Testament church really gets identified. Because it's in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where we are told that they're first called Christians at Antioch. Now, you've heard me talk about Antioch many, many times, and Antioch is the model New Testament church. But the key here is this is the first time you find the word Christian in your Bible. Now, the word Christian was not a good term. Most of us do not know that today. The early Christians, the early believers, they were struggling under the dominance of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire hated the New Testament teachings of Christ. They had crucified Christ. They had butchered many, 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 many believers. And the reason why they rejected it is because they thought it to be basically a poor man's religion. The Roman Empire at this time boasted about 800 gods. They had a god for everything. They had a god for everything. I mean, they had gods for the horses, the dogs. They had over 800 gods. They had a god for every event, every day, every week, every hour, everything. And here's a bunch of people running around that only worshipped one god. And you can imagine if you're big and powerful and you're political, and you got 800 gods, and here's a little pipsqueak who has nothing that says he has just one god, and that god is more powerful than all your 800 gods, you know that's going to start to rub the system the wrong way pretty quickly. And of course, not only that, but they were also claiming that their God lived inside them. See, the Roman gods were in statues. They wore them around their neck. They didn't appreciate somebody coming up with just one God, but then, and that God's name was Christ, and then that they were also saying, well, my Christ, my God, lives inside me. So hence the Romans began to call them Christians. The word Christian means little Christ. It was a derogatory term given to the early believers because of the fact that they claimed to have one God versus many gods and claimed to have that God living inside them. And so their adversaries who hated them called them little Christ or Christians. If you claim to be a Baptist this morning, and you're going to see how this process moves through the Bible. If you claim to be a Baptist this morning, then you understand that you got your name because of the doctrinal stand by which was taken, and it was a derogatory term. And we'll talk about that as we come through here, the doctrines that we held. Now let's just get a brief overview. Let's go back for a minute here, and let's just kind of walk you through. Let's talk about the first, second, and third century here. Let's just go back to at the end of the book of Acts and bring it on through. As Bible Christianity began to spread, and Bible Christianity began to develop, we began to find that churches began to be formed. They were churches much like this. They didn't have buildings like this. They met in homes or wherever they could. But they were people who believed the Bible as their final authority. As time began to go on, we see the first deviation. In fact, Paul makes a mention of it, that even in his time, the Word of God is being corrupted. We begin to see issues like the deity of Christ be called into question. The resurrection of Christ becomes an issue. Pastors begin to elevate themselves above the people in the second and third century. They start to talk about the fact that Christ is really not coming back, that it's going to be a spiritual thing. And we began to see a form of teaching that begins to lead exactly away from the Bible. We also began to see some men who are pastors of churches, much like myself, who pastor people just like you. And they take a stand against these bad teachings just like we do today. One man was a man by the name of Montanus. And he faced the deity of Christ issue. And he simply said to his people, we ain't going with that crowd, folks. We are staying and we know who Christ was. Well, he got persecuted. They got laughed at because the new modern way of thinking with things was different now. And so they were ridiculed as heretics and they called his people monotists. This is probably the first place in your Bible where you find Bobites and Alexanderites and Ruckmanites, Norrisites. You had another man by the name of Novatius. He dealt the same thing and he held the line and his people were called Novatians. A man by the name of Dante held the line. His people were called Donatists. A man by the name of Nestorius held the line and his people were called Nestorians. Hey, the Nestorians took the gospel into China long before Marco Polo ever got there. It's incredible. But they're heretics. If you go back in a Bible dictionary put out by Christians, these are cults today. These are heretics today. You had the guys that these men who simply wouldn't begin to baptize babies, wouldn't accept baptism for salvation. As the heresy began to grow and the churches began to get on board, just like we're facing today. I bet you there's not 20 churches in this city that believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I'm being gracious in saying 20. And if they claim to believe it, I bet you they don't preach it. It was just like today. Just like today. When we move into the 500s to 1200s, we get into the Dark Ages. We find that the Bible-believing groups have gotten to a greater, they're everywhere. The opposition is greater. The Roman Catholic Church is now in full bloom and she's persecuting these people. We got a group called Polycians. You know why they're called Polycians? Because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that Peter was the first pope. They were teaching that Peter had the keys of death and hell. They were teaching that Peter was the teaching of Peter was the true teaching. And these guys were saying, you're out of your mind. Paul's the apostle of the church. And they split over it. And they said, oh, you're a bunch of Pauliceans. Because they followed, you know what this church is? This church is a Paulician church. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. They're called Valdois in Italy. They're called Sanilata in North Italy. They're called Hussites in Czechoslovakia after John Huss. Hey, there was a time during this period of time up to the 1500s when the whole country of Czechoslovakia followed John Huss. Well, Czechoslovakia doesn't even exist anymore as a nation. Oh, you got to learn these things. You got to understand these things. They were called the Lollards in Italy. Great preaching group. It's during this time, around 500 to 800, that the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox split from the Roman Catholic Church. We find the rise of Roman Catholicism, and we find the continued deviation from the Word of God. As churches corrupted themselves and sold out the book, these men here that I just read, and many, many, many hundreds of thousands of people, held the line and paid the price in their own blood for you and I to have a Bible today. We talk about having a church and voting on a church building and being a church. And you hear me talk about, you know, being a Baptist. And I'll tell you right up front, and I can't fully develop this the way that I'd like to, or we'd be here all day long. But I want to tell you this. Part of the reason behind it is because the blood that was shed by the men and women who believe what this church believes, that they paid the price. They held the line. They gave everything that they had. They sacrificed beyond belief. That they would carry on the prodigy, that the Word of God would go forth, that you and I would have it today in our hands, that we could read the living God, of the, a living Word of the living God. It's incredible. They paid the price for you to have a Bible. By the time we get to the 13th and the 14th and the 15th century. Now here's what's happened. When it was early in the 2nd and 3rd century, they were called after the man they followed because they were limited groups. As it moved into the 500, 1,000, up to this point, they're called by the geographical locations from where they're now living. The Lombards were in Italy. You're going to find that the Cathari were in France. The Huguenots were in France. You're going to find that the Lombards were in North Italy. And they've gotten so big, and there's so many of them, that they can't tag one guy with the title anymore. When it was just Novatius and Montanus and the Manichaeans, they had one guy they could blame. Now they're everywhere. They're like ants at a picnic. They're everywhere. I mean, they're preaching on the street. They're just putting the Word of God everywhere. They're preaching on the street corner. They're passing out tracts. They're doing this. They're winning people to Christ everywhere. And Rome tries to wipe them out. She tries to kill them. She enlists whole armies to try to wipe them out. She declares war on them. But she never gets them. It's an incredible study to take down through history. You have these people that as they grow up, they started with a man. And when they got so big, they began to call them by the geographical location. In Bulgaria, they were called Bogomiles. Now let me show you a little piece of history here. Bulgaria, Romania, we know it today as Transylvania. And we all know the story of Count Dracula. But let me tell you the real story of Count Dracula. And this is what you get when you get the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, all history, everything you read in history, everything you read in the book, if it's not just out-and-out fiction, and much of that has a line of truth, but everything has a line of truth back. In the 13 and the 1400, there was a man by the name called Glad. And this man was a very rich Roman Catholic noble. And as a rich noble, the battle was going on in Bulgaria, Romania, Transylvania. The battle was going on between the Hussites and the Roman Catholic Church. This man, Glad, became a member of a Roman Catholic group called the Order of the Dragon. And as Order of the Dragon, he persecuted Bible-believing Christians. His favorite way of dealing with them was impaling them on sharp stakes. And of course, it was over the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he has a son. His son, as every good son, follows in his father's footsteps. And of course, Glad is killed in a battle with the Hussites or some group, and his son takes over. His dad had named his son Dracula. Count Dracula. Dracula means son of the dragon. So we have now all the parts in place where the story comes down later on about Count Dracula in Transylvania. And you understand how this thing all works. His name, Count Dracula, was given to him by his father. It means son of the dragon. He carried on his father's legacy, and he carried out war against the Bible-believing Christians. Now, do you know why they tried to kill them all? It's because, here it comes, it's because they would not accept the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass, which is called transubstantiation, which means they would not drink blood. In other words, in the Roman Catholic Church, when you go to Mass, the priest takes the wine, he takes the bread, he has the magical power from God to change the bread into the literal body of Christ, and he has the power to change the wine into the literal blood of Christ. So when you take communion, and this is why when you're dealing with a Roman Catholic, and you ask the Roman Catholic, have you ever been saved, or have you ever trusted Christ, or have you ever received Christ, he's going to say yes. You know why? Because his church teaches him that wafer is the literal body of Christ, and that cup is the literal blood of Christ. So when he eats that wafer and drinks that blood, in his mind, he has received Christ. See? You got to get past that. When you go to Mass, you kneel down and you say, he'll come down there and he'll put a golden chalice under his neck. And you open your mouth, put your tongue up. And he'll take that wafer and he'll bless that wafer and put it on his tongue. You know why the chalice is under there? Because that is to keep God from falling on the floor. If that wafer, after it's been changed to the body of Christ, falls on the floor, there's an 8-hour progression. Or he spills the wine, which is the blood. There's an 8-hour procession by which the priest has to clean up the blood of Christ and the body that he just dropped on the floor. They believe it. So the issue of Dracula in about 1898, 1897, Bram Stoker wrote the great classical work Dracula. So he writes about a man, Count Dracula, who's in Romania, Transylvania, who drinks blood. He just forgets to tell you that it's the blood of Christ in the Roman Catholic Church, and the people he's killing is because they won't drink blood or Bible-believing Christians. But he does get some things right. One, Dracula is dead and trespasses of sin. Two, he likes darkness and can only come out at night. And three, he gets fried when the sun comes up. You won't beat the book. You won't beat the book. I'm telling you, man. I'm telling you. You won't beat the book. And he carries out war against the Bible believers by impaling them on sharp stakes. Their crime? Rejecting the Mass. Not drinking blood. I'll tell you what, that's just the beginning of it. Sometimes you want to have some fun. You want to get over and steal my Bible if you think you can. Go over to Acts chapter 19 and get my notes on blood-sucking, drinking vampires from planet Jupiter. It'll amaze you. But that's how that all works. Up through the 13, the 14, and the 15, and the 1600s, they're called Catharii. We have Petrobusians. We have Albigensians. We have Huguenots. And then we have the Waldensians. And by the time we get to the 1530s, the 1540s, the Reformation takes place. You see, these Bible-believing groups, and all of these people that I've named, they believe in the same thing that you and I are believing. They hold to those 10 things that I gave you, and they stayed with it. By the 1530s, the Roman Catholic Church has so many problems internally, externally, it literally explodes. And from that come the protesters. Right before the Reformation, Henry VIII got his nose out of joint with Pope, and he quit the church over a divorce and started his own church so he could give his own divorce. The Greek and Russian Orthodox got mad about 800, and they bailed out, and they started their own deal. But in the Reformation, everything explodes, and off it goes. And it becomes one big mess. And this is where, but you know what? You don't, even in the Reformation, you don't find any Church of God, you don't find any Church of Christ, you don't find any charismatic movement, you don't find any Mormons, you don't find any Jehovah's Witness, you don't find any Unity. They're nowhere. What you have at the Reformation are three groups. You have the Roman Catholic Church, you have Protestant groups, and you have a group that are now called Anabaptist. To make it true, it's called Anapedro Baptist. Now, here's the way it works. These people, when they were first starting out in the first, third, second century, they were called by the man that they followed. Novatians, Monetians. When it got moving through history and they got thousands of them, millions of them, they couldn't call them by the guy they were following anymore. They now called them by the geographical location. Lombards, Catharii, Huguenots. That's a geographical location, a position on a map in Europe. But by the time we get to the 1500s, they're everywhere. And so they can't call them by the man that they followed anymore. They can no longer call them by the geographical location where they live. So now they call them by the doctrine that they took a stand against. Anna Pedro Baptist, against infant baptism. A little bit later on, they drop the Anna, they drop the Pedro, and they're called Baptist. It's just that simple. You have a heritage. We're not a Baptist because we're a denomination. We're a Baptist because we're a group of people who believe what the Bible says. We were Baptist before they were called Baptist. We'll be Baptist all down through eternity in the sense of the fact that we will stand for what the truth was in the Word of God in that sense. In 1611, a group of Dutch Anabaptists goes from Amsterdam, Holland to England and starts the first Baptist church there in London. And I'm not talking about like the first Baptist church of Raytown. They didn't get the little fountain hooked up in time. In 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers came over on the Mayflower. And when they got to New England, went to Plymouth Rock. I had a guy tell me one time in a school where I was talking to a Christian school. I said, "How many times what the Pilgrim did?" The kid raised his hand and said, "Yeah, they took a big truck with Mayflower and moved over here from England, and then they found a Plymouth, and then they went on to see the Indians." That's good. That's good. That's not true. They came over on a Mayflower, landed at Plymouth Rock, and on that Plymouth Mayflower, which we're gonna celebrate Thanksgiving here in a couple of weeks. Those same Dutch Baptists came over to escape the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1621, in Newport, Rhode Island, you have the first Baptist church in America, started by a man by the name of John Clark. John Clark was a Waldensian. You got a heritage. From 1800 to 2007, where we're at, we've seen the demise of the Baptist concept through the corruption and the politics. Just like in the first, second, and third century. We are revisiting history again. We really are. We have come. The reason why I know the rapture is at hand and this thing is almost at an end is because we have come full circle. We now, as Christians, are right back where we were in the first, second, and third century. We are a remnant of men and women who believe the Bible, being severely persecuted against everything in the political world, in the real world, and the religious world. And the pressure to conform and change today is just like it was in the second and third century. What we need today is some modern day Montetists, some modern day Novatians, some modern day Manichaeans. We need some Policeans. We need some Catharii. We need some men that will stand up and say, "I don't care what the whole world does. We are not going to change from the Bible. We are going to stay with the truth of the Word of God." Amen. One of the greatest truths all the way down through the Word of God, and it's a great study in itself, is the fact that no matter where you go in the Bible, no matter where you go in history, God has always had His faithful remnant. All the way back. When it was back in Genesis chapter 6 and the whole world was religious but in apostasy, God had one man. It was Noah. When you come through all the way to the book of Judges, you'll find that Gideon starts out with 32,000 people, but he winds up with only 300 because the rest just can't get the job done. Everywhere you go in the Bible, in the book of Acts, they had all of the world was against the first Christians in Antioch. Back in the Old Testament with Elisha, 1 Kings 19, the Bible says there's about 20 million people in Israel, and they've all went after Baal worship, and God says, "No, I still got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him." I don't care where you go. It's one of the greatest teachings anywhere in the Bible and all through history. Wherever you go, God always has little guys, men and women, just like you, just like me, that'll stand up, take it on the chin, and say, "I'm going to stand for the truth." And that's what makes Christianity what it is. It isn't the big churches with their shiny chandeliers. It's the light bulbs on the back porch that shine out through all the darkness of this world. It isn't the big preachers in $500 suits driving $30,000 cars. It's the men and women who labor every day and take their gospel light to the world where they work. And everybody sees what they have. And they come like a beggar just telling another beggar where to go to get bread. Where they go and somebody says, "Whoa, I saw your life and it was such a wreck. Look at it now. What happened?" And you say, "Come, let me show you where you can get your light put back on track." In the first, second, and third century, it was the Nestorians, the Manichaeans, and Novatians. And the fixed seventh, and eighth, and ninth, it was the Polycians, the Bogomiles, and the Lollards. In the 10th, and the 12th, and the 15th, it was the Huguenots, and the Lombards, and the Waldensians, and the Albigensians, and the Anabaptists. Today, it's you and me. I can't speak for you or any other church, but I want to tell you, the old paths will never take Baptist off its name as long as I'm alive. And God help it the day it ever does. I don't care who likes it. I don't care who doesn't like it. Somebody said, "Well, I'm not going to your church because you got Baptist on it." Well, then go to hell. I don't know where else you can go. Amen. If that's what you're set out on and you don't want to hear the gospel, then head on where you're going. The lake of fire. Fine with me. We're not here to please people. We're not here to make you feel good. We're not here so you can go out with a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. We're here to challenge your heart in these last days to stand, to build some steel in your backbone, to get some strength, to be a strong tool, instrument for God that He can use in these last days. That's what we're here for. I don't preach my sermons in a condescending way. I don't ever belittle anybody or point you out or make fun of you. I mean, we're all in the same boat. But the truth is the truth. We can talk about building a building and getting a nice place of our own all we want. But let me tell you something. The commitment isn't to what you sign on a piece of paper. It isn't about, "Well, yeah, it's going to be great," or "I'm going to lay sheetrock," or "I'm going to lay carpet," or "I'm going to do that." The real commitment comes in here that you're saying, "Yes, we are a New Testament church, and we're going to stand, and we're going to preach." And that's just a springboard to reaching more people in these last days and calling out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Same book, same doctrine, same message. My favorite story in the Bible, and I've got a lot of them, but my favorite story in the Bible found in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. It's my life verse. You look at this Bible right here. You want to buy one on eBay, sweetheart, this is the one you want to get. I got 400 sermons in this Bible. I preached out of this Bible for 30 years. You can see the scars, the marks. This thing's been around the world 3,000 or 4,000 times. It's been beat up, kicked on, spit on, shot at. It's been everything you could ever want it to be. Years ago, when I was reading my Bible, I understood Ahab and Jezebel, our modern-day Bill and Hillary. I understood the parallels and what was going on back in Israel. Saw the handwriting on the wall long before Bill and Hillary ever showed up. But I'm telling you, back there in that time, the wicked king Ahab, the most wicked king Israel ever had, and Jezebel, tried to shut down everybody who was doing God's work. And that's exactly what they'll do when they get in. They brought in every godless piece of trash, every piece of political maneuver, every religious thing. Their one goal of Ahab and Jezebel was to totally corrupt the nation of Israel, bring them to their knees, and bring in a false god with a false antichrist that was going to rip the kingdom from Israel's hand. And that's exactly what they'll do if they get in office today. You can take it to the bank. But oh, my buddy Micaiah. Micaiah, the prophet of God, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. He's out there preaching against Ahab and Jezebel. He's out there standing alone. He's out there putting it out. He's out there in a world where everybody's against him. Even his own nation Israel's against him. Everybody's against him. He is standing by himself, preaching the message from God to the people of God when nobody wants to hear it. Somebody come to Micaiah and he said, "Micaiah, my God, man, don't you know what's wrong? Don't you know Ahab's going to kill you? Don't you know Jezebel wants to cut your head off? Don't you know everybody's against you? What in the world are you doing?" Oh, my boy Micaiah. You know what he says in 1 Kings 22:14? He says, and Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Amen. Years ago, I put that on the front of my Bible. 1 Kings 22:14. Been there for 35 years. Because I preached in some tough crowds and some tough places. And I faced a lot of opposition. There were a lot of times when the crowd wasn't with me. A lot of times that I wanted to compromise. I wanted to quit. A lot of times I wanted to give up and not do the job and run and hide someplace. But I got to face a guy like Micaiah someday. I got to face Huguenots and Waldensians and Huguenots and paid the price and Gathari. Someday we're going to spend an eternity with them. And I don't want to have to look one of them, not one of them in the eye, and say, do we ever compromise the church? That we ever backed up one inch? That we ever paid for the same ground twice? That we stood on the line, we held the line, and we did exactly what God wanted us to do. That's what it's about in building the church. It has nothing to do with the building. We can do it in the barnyard. Just makes it more convenient and more easy. But don't you ever think if God gives us that down there and you decide to take it, that that's the answer to anything. It ain't the answer to nothing. The answer to what lives in this building right here. You, every one of you, your commitment, your challenge, your commitment to not quit growing spiritually, to let me help you through the rough spots, to get everything you need to get, the commitment to be everything God wants you to be. That's what will make this church. Look at that thing, it's just a grand old doghouse. But nobody's going to come just because we got nice carpet or the paint smells fresh. Well, we got lots of room and nice Sunday school classes. That won't be the cause. It'll be because you are the living sign of Old Paths Baptist Church. It's where it's at, folks. Now, here's what I want you to do. I'm giving you 5 minutes to go down and get your kids. Come back up here with them because I want the nursery worker to hear that. This is not going to take long. We're still way ahead of schedule. Let me say this. If you're somebody here and you're not a member of this church, you're welcome to stay. I want you to know how we do things. It's important that I think this is just as vital as anything else that we do. You're welcome to stay. I want you to stay. If you don't want to stay, that's up to you. You are more than welcome to stay and see how this thing works. But you go ahead and pick your kids quickly down and back up. Guys, expedite it all, and let's get it done.